as we continue to consider this passage from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church regarding his warning to them, his caution to the Corinthians to be aware and on guard for the devices of Satan. We pick up there once again, and I would ask you to follow along 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 as I read out loud to you. As Paul writes, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And again, we remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul here is warning us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, which indicates that there are devices of Satan which are at work. And they're at work in such a way as to trip us up, to get us to fall into a pit, to cause us to become prey, victims to this ravenous appetite that he has, which can never be sated. He can never be satisfied in his desire to see genuine, earnest, pious souls ruined. His desire is always to inflict maximum damage on the church of Christ and the reputation of Christ. This is what Satan is about. This is his chief aim. There is never a moment when he slacks off. He is always busy in this effort. And so we have to arm ourselves and guard ourselves with the realization that this is how this diabolical, fiendish, ghoulish opponent of Christ operates. So that we can be armed and on guard against his devices. And as we have been studying his devices, then I would like to consider with you another of his devices, and that is when he uses our recurring sins to convince saints of God that those relapses into their former sins are an indication that there is no true converting work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts to discourage you, to make you miserable in your conscience, to drive you away from God as far as he possibly can, as he makes you feel this burden in your conscience, because that is the impact and the effect that our meditation and our contemplation on sin has, that it drives us further in that direction. Think about it in this way. Whenever you're learning something new, some new discipline, whatever it is, one of the biggest discouragements that we face is making the same mistake more than once. And it's inevitable that when you're learning something new, that you will make the same mistake more than once. No matter how much you try to work to not make that mistake, it's inevitable during the learning process that you make that mistake more than once. And how often it is that those mistakes, they kind of loom over us, and in the back of our minds, they are like jeering spectators, heckling us. making us feel humiliated and ashamed in our own the conversation that's going on in our mind over these mistakes regarding our foolishness. And those mistakes and that tendency to listen to this humiliating conversation in our minds tends to paralyze us from making faster progress or better progress in whatever this discipline is that we're getting at. And our fear of not messing up can paralyze us to further action, where we would much rather just totally disengage from the discipline than to face the reality that we mess up and we make mistakes. And it is also just this particular way with our spiritual lives and our spiritual progress. We know we should be progressing in holiness and godliness. This is what sanctification is. Sanctification is the process whereby we become more holy. And the way we become more holy is to put off our sin more and more, to deal with it, to repent of it, and move forward in our following after Christ in His footsteps. But when we falter, and when we fail, we are tempted to say of ourselves, it's hopeless, it's useless, I can't change, I might as well give up. And this is even further compounded when we sin against each other, when we falter in our way and we fail each other, which we do. Again, it's inevitable, because this side of the grave, we can never fully devolve ourselves of our depravity. And when we falter and when we fail, and the person whom we fail is too harsh, too censorious, too severe, as the Apostle Paul says here in the second chapter of Corinthians, it can be absolutely devastating to us when that person says, you never change. And it is precisely this device that Satan so often uses with Christ's saints, His people, to keep we poor souls in a sad and miserable condition. In this way, he is able to convince the weakened believer that your heart is not right with God. Your relationship with God is questionable. Doubtful that a true conversion has ever even occurred. We have heard and read of certain particular dramatic conversions in the Bible and in history, when some extremely wicked person is converted to faith in Christ. And that person, the change that occurs initially is so apparent. It's so obvious, even to the casual observer. It is very dramatic. But the tendency of people in this world is to not admit that this is a genuine change. That it will not last. That this person will go right back to the way they were. You just wait and see. How many of you heard that when you were first converted to faith in Christ? From your family and your friends, this will never last. This is just another one of those phases that they're going through. And then when we do make a relapse into sin, they say, aha! Aha! See? It's exactly what I said. And we have examples of this even in the Scripture. Think of one of the most eminent of Christ's disciples, Peter, the one of whom Jesus said, "You are now Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and skipping down to verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now please notice several very crucial aspects in this passage. First of all, notice Satan was involved. It is easy for us in this modern era to move away from this doctrine of a literal opponent of Christ, a literal devil that tempts people and attempts to destroy them and take them to hell with him. And we tend to relegate everything to this other arena where we buy into secular thinking, where people's problems are due to birth trauma or their products of their environment or who knows, whatever else. And we don't admit that there is this force of evil that's personal. It's a being that is out to destroy God's highest creative work, and that is man, made in the image of God. Because remember, Satan's hatred is directed at God. It's directed at Christ. But knowing he can never directly attack God or direct Christ, he turns his attention towards the image of God and destroys and attacks the image of God. And this is why I can say without a moment's hesitation that President Obama is a wicked man, because he supports and promotes abortion, which is a direct attack against the image of God. And so for those who say, no, he's a Christian man, this is preposterous. There is a literal individual called Satan, and we see that he has impacted the thinking of the eminent Apostle Peter, who Jesus just got done commending, that he realized that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He went from here to here in a moment. And this is our inclination as well. We should never think that we are cut from a different cloth than these fallible individuals that we see written of in the Bible. When we see these people fall into grievous sin, we should not think, I'm glad I'm not like that. But rather we identify with them. We are the same. We have all come from the same parents. We have inherited their fallenness. Their very original sin has been passed down to us. And so we need to learn, dear ones, a couple of things from this. First of all, we ought not to rest on our accomplishments or our accolades because we are fickle people. We can't camp there. If you had a tremendous victory over sin yesterday, that was yesterday. Forget about it. Each day's problems are sufficient for the day. No matter how successful and victorious you were yesterday, has nothing to do with today. Thank God for yesterday. And now forget about it. Worry about today. Because we are fickle people. Remember, when we're converted, we don't lose our carnality. We were taken, how was man created? From the dust of the earth. That's why we call the earth our mother. God is our father, the earth is our mother. He created us from the dust of the earth. We are earthly, we are worldly. And from that dust, God created man in His image, and He gave us flesh. We are fleshly people. We are carnal people. And so our minds never move from the reality of that fact that we are of this world. And that's why we tend to be preoccupied in our minds and in our energies with the things of this earth. And so now, when we are converted, we are awakened to the fact that we are earthly and carnal, and we are made aware of this whole heavenly realm that exists, this place where we're going. But we have to struggle to keep heaven in our mind's eye. And that's very important. That needs to be our chief aim. That needs to be what we are doing. That we struggle every moment of the day to keep heaven in our mind. We're going there. That's where we're headed. This is all just a journey to get there. So we see in this passage, first of all, that Satan is real, that he has invaded in some way Peter's mind to convince him to try to dissuade Jesus from his ordained date with the cross. And then secondly, we see that it is true that our sin is a real offense. When Jesus says in verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me." Our sin is a real offense. And this is sometimes where Christian people fall into this idea that somehow because they are saved people, that their sin is less sinful than pagans. On the contrary, our sin is not less sinful. It's worse. It's more grievous because we know better. Those that know better are held more accountable. You hold the older person more accountable for their actions than the younger person, the more mature person than the immature person. And we have more awareness, we have more knowledge, and so we are held to a stricter judgment. But we do feel the weight of our offense, our sin, every time we fall into it. And it is exactly this point that makes us so particularly vulnerable to this device of Satan. This device of Satan to convince saints that their relapses into sin are indicators of no genuine true conversion. So that's the second thing. First of all, that Satan was very much involved, is involved in our lives. Secondly, that our sin is still a true, real offense. And then thirdly, even though it is a real offense, because we are bought with a price, that we have been reconciled to God, never to be separated from Him again. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, this is a passage where Jesus is with His disciples at the Last Supper. And if you'll skip down to verse 31 with me, then Jesus said to His disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to Him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny Me 3 times. Peter said to Him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all His disciples. Now, Jesus hasn't put Peter away. He didn't, after Peter tried to dissuade him from going to the cross, Jesus said, "You can't be one of My disciples anymore. Get out of here, Peter." Peter's here in this intimate setting, in this Last Supper. Peter's here with them. And Jesus isn't acting too severe with Peter. Notice that. Or any of the other disciples. He says, "You will all stumble because of Me this night." But he's not beating them up over it. Our sin does not cause any real separation from God. Although it feels like we are separated from God. Remember, dear ones, it's not even our profession of faith that saves us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith." That the profession of faith that we give is an act of God's grace. It doesn't start with us. We are saved by grace, by the decision of God that occurred in eternity past when He ordained our election unto eternal life. But we are so tied to the things of this world that we tend to forget about the saving work of God, that it was in His eternal decree that we are saved. And we start putting more emphasis on the words of our profession. So that we tend to think that if we deny Him, that all is lost. That we are hopeless. That we are helpless. We are all prone to times of weakness and lapses. Jesus just told His disciples, "You will all be made to stumble this night because of Me." And they all swore, didn't they? We just read it. We just read it. Peter said to Him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." He just said it. And so said all the disciples. Here's their profession of faith. The words came from their lips. Jesus wasn't prodding them with a spear here to make these professions. But then, skipping down after Jesus' arrest and everything like that, first of all, look at verse 56. Latter part of verse 56. Jesus is arrested, then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. How many hours earlier was it? when they said, "We'll never deny you." Hours. Hours. Not days, not weeks, not months. Hours. They sat in the room, shared a meal with Jesus, swore they'd never deny Him. "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." And here they are, a few hours later, they all forsook Him and fled. And Peter followed at a distance, it says in verse 58, went all the way into the high priest's courtyard, but then skipped down to verse 69. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But Peter denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.'" Even if I have to deny you, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Peter had just said. And here he is. Just a short time later. But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, Peter denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all his disciples. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also were one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Peter just said it. And then the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was devastated. He was devastated. Our reaction, each one of our respective reactions to sin are not the same. Sometimes we might be cut to the quick like Peter was. And we are just so torn up over our sin that we weep bitterly over it. We wish that there was something we could do to make amends for our sin. And there's not. There's not. When we offend each other, there's nothing we can do to take the wound back. Can't be done. And so many times, this is so twisted, but so many times, instead of our sin making us humble before the person we've offended, entreating them for their mercy, we tend to go this way, walking away from them because we can't stand the thought of facing up to what we've done. We move the other direction. How bizarre this is. How perverse, how twisted it is. But like Peter ran, he fled from the courtyard, so too we flee from God when we sin so often. And Satan uses this device with such incredible effectiveness that he will use the saints' relapses into sin to convince them that no genuine converting work was ever resident in their heart. Or he will make us so miserable for our sin in an effort to convince us that we'll never change. The same miserable creature you are at this moment is the same miserable creature you will always be. That there is no hope. That the grace of God that conquers sin is a myth. that there is no real power to be had from the Holy Spirit. That the Word of God is not living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Satan uses this device to taunt saints. You say that you hate sin, and yet you're the chief of sinners. He darkens and clouds our assurances. He puts a sword in our conscience and makes our hearts bleed. Through this device, he raises fears and terrors and doubts in our hearts, making us miserable, pitiable creatures, robbing us of the joy that we ought to have in the fact that we are saved by grace. And so it gives Satan such an advantage over us, with which he is able to triumph over us so often. And these victories of Satan make our lives miserable. They make repentance difficult to us because we seem to have no strength for it. And we forget that God, the Holy Spirit, has been given us as a down payment and a guarantee. He is with us. He abides with us. And so what is the solution? Let's look at just a couple. First of all, look with me, if you would, at Hosea. Hosea chapter 14. Remember, Hosea was the prophet that God told to go and marry the prostitute as an object lesson to Israel of her waywardness. He told him to go marry a prostitute and to have children with her. And whenever she went out after other sexual encounters, he wasn't to turn his back on her. He was to go get her. Catching her in the act, bringing her back to his household, and he was to love her again and again. And here in this 14th chapter, as God brings this whole life of Hosea to a culmination, look what he says, beginning in verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to Him. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you're our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. And what does God say? I will heal their backsliding and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon, and so on and so forth. Does God reject them when they return in repentance and humility? No. He receives them back gladly with this utterance, this promise, that not only will he receive them back, but he receives them back gladly to the point where he will work with them and make their lives beautiful again. I have never seen a single instance in the Bible where God has declared that the soul that is converted will never fall again into sin. On the contrary, we see occasion after occasion where eminent saints of God fell into sin and God forgave them and restored them again. Think of Lot, Abraham's nephew. On two consecutive days, he became drunk with wine and slept with his two daughters, one on each night. And yet, how does the New Testament refer to Lot? This righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day. That's how Peter describes Lot as he lived in Sodom This righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day. Abraham, on two different occasions, was ready to give his wife up to commit adultery, to force her to commit adultery to save his own skin. David harbored murderous thoughts towards Nabal because Nabal wouldn't give him any food. And his wife came and implored David to have mercy on him. He would have destroyed Nabal and all of Nabal's household because of these murderous thoughts. And was this a one-time event for David that he harbored murderous thoughts? No. He did it again in order to save his skin. He gave vent, full vent to his passions, and he had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered. Murdered. Dear ones, though we remember that there are dire consequences to our sinful actions, let's remind ourselves that when we repent, we are received gladly back by our Father for Christ's sake. And as we close, if you would turn with me to one more passage, 1 John 4, and in verse 10, the Apostle John gives us this comforting exhortation, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to You that our right standing with You is not based on our good works, but on Christ's. And it is on Christ that we rest, Lord. Help us to rest there. Help us not to be moved from resting there. And though we admit, Father, that our sin is very offensive to You, help us to remember that it never separates us from You. Once we have been brought to repentance and faith in Christ, Father, I pray that being made more aware of these devices of Satan, that we would be less inclined to fall into the snares that he lays for us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.